ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. We've been working our way together through 1 Timothy under the heading The Mystery of Godliness. Now that we're coming toward the a little closer to the end of this little letter, we're getting down into the nitty-gritty and the sort of practical application of what the Apostle Paul's been talking about. And it really gives us an opportunity to begin to finally see exactly what godliness looks like. What does godliness really look like? What are we talking about? Well, now we're really getting down into that practical application and the real nitty-gritty of it. This morning, we want to consider together the importance of contentment, the importance of being content. Again, our text this evening, or this morning, we're just picking up where we left off last time. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm actually going to begin reading toward the end of verse 2. That's where we left off last time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with the last part of verse 2. Let's hear God's word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, as you've promised, as you've given your word to us, for our good, for our blessing, and for your purposes, we pray, Lord, your word would have its way with us this morning, that we would come with open ears and open hearts, that we would come submissive to your word, bowing the knee to you, ready and open, and that your word might accomplish its good work in us, Lord. This is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Are you a happy person? Would you consider yourself to be basically joyful, contented, satisfied? Would you say you're basically a happy, contented person? Or maybe more to the point, would people in your life, people who know you, people who are close to you, people know you well, would other people say that you're basically a happy, joyful, satisfied, contented person? You know, would your spouse say that you tend to be just a level-headed guy? You don't get down the dumps. You're reliable. You're dependable. You're just kind of a contented person. Would your children say about you that, oh, mom always has a song in her heart? You can always look to her to cheer you up. She always has a smile on her face. Would your parents say that you've always been a happy, thankful, contented child? You know, do you think of yourself, and maybe more importantly, do other people think of you as basically a happy, satisfied, contented person? I ask this because it's your responsibility to be content. You know, sometimes when things aren't going our way, or at least things don't seem to be going our way, when they're not going the way that we want them to or we think we want them to, sometimes we get angry, we get frustrated, we get bitter, we're sad, we're depressed, we feel sorry for ourselves, and we get disappointed because other people and circumstances don't seem to be doing enough to make us happy. And sometimes we get angry, we get resentful, frustrated, bitter, depressed, down because other people and circumstances, maybe even God himself, just don't seem to understand. They don't seem to be doing enough to make us happy. Well, certainly at times other people can do things to cheer you up. There's no question about that. And certainly it's easier to be happy when things seem to be going your way. But nevertheless, it's your own responsibility to be content regardless of how other people are treating you. It is your responsibility to be happy or content in the Lord regardless of your circumstances. Now look with me at our text. And again, we're going to begin kind of at the end of verse 2. You remember that when Paul wrote this letter, and whether he actually picked up a pen himself or whether he dictated it, which we believe he did with many of his letters, in either case, when he wrote the original letter, what we call the autograph, you understand that Paul himself did not divide it into chapters and verses. That was not done until many years later. It wasn't until the 1500s that the Bible was divided into chapters and verse. And it's very helpful for us. This way, we can all be on the same page. I can say, look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we know we're all looking at the same passage of Scripture. But just understand that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. It's just something that, you know, you could say the editors put them there for our convenience and our help. And generally, they are very helpful, but occasionally, they're kind of curious. And this is one of those where the end of verse 2, what's considered the end of verse 2, is really, it's a new sentence, and it certainly, at least for most people, looks like the beginning of our section this morning. And so I'm going to begin there. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, teach and urge these things. Well, presumably he means all these things that he has said previously in this letter. We're getting toward the end of the letter, and so in wrap-up, in conclusion, Paul tells Timothy, teach and urge these things. Primarily, teach and urge that Christ shows us what it means to be godly. Okay, you remember, and we've seen this throughout our studies, that there was a movement. It came to be known as asceticism. But it was a movement that taught that this world, that the body, that matter, that pleasure is not good. It's unspiritual. And that to be spiritual or to be godly is to renounce the body as much as possible, to renounce pleasure. And so remember, Paul warned about people who were going to teach that marriage is wrong and forbid certain foods. And, you know, I'm too spiritual to eat anything more than bread and water. And it was it was a fake. It was a phony. It was an unnatural, it was a pagan view of spirituality that came into the church, and it eventually climaxed in the Middle Ages with the monasteries and the monks and the idea that to be spiritual, we have to separate ourselves from the world, and you sleep on a bed of nails and you deprive yourself and you beat your body and you hate your body because everything physical is bad. But that's not what Christ taught. Christ came into the world, and we see this, it was really the climax of the letter back in chapter 3. Paul says, he was manifested in the flesh. In other words, God himself took on a human body. The body's not bad. God was not ashamed to take on a human body. God himself came to show us not just who he is, but what it means to be a godly human being, what godliness looks like in life. And we see that while Christ is certainly without sin, he wasn't ashamed of being human. When he was tired, he slept. When he was hungry, he ate. Not only did he not forbid marriage, he went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and presumably he feasted with them. And when they ran out of wine, he made more. Jesus is God himself, but there's none of this sort of phony, unnatural, fake spirituality that was beginning to seep into the early church. Christ instead shows us from his life that godliness is not about that. That godliness instead is about sacrificial love. That's what God is love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ shows us from his life, from his example, from his death and resurrection, that godliness is about living a life of love. It's not about trying to be more spiritual than everybody else. It's just the opposite. Remember, people accused Jesus of being a drunkard because he would sit with people and eat with them and spend time with them and relate. He was relatable. He wasn't somehow less human. He was fully God and yet fully man. He was earthy. He was down to earth. He was real. He was not ashamed of his body, but instead he lived and served the Father in his body. And so Christ shows us what it means to be godly, but not only that, Christ is the one who makes us godly. Remember again, back in chapter 3, Paul says, great indeed is the mystery, the wonder, the secret, the key of godliness. And you're anticipating Paul to share some incantation, some weird ritual or rite, some strange thing, some secret steps, something you have to steps you have to go through, something you have to memorize. You're expecting Paul to say, here's what you have to do to beat yourself up, to rise, to achieve this special level of spirituality. Instead, Paul says, great indeed is the mystery, the wonder, the key of godliness. And instead of telling us some strange thing that we had to do, some secret ceremony, instead, he just tells us about Jesus. He says he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, Christ is the mystery, the wonder, the key of godliness. Christ is the one, the only one who can make us godly. So it's not about depriving myself of this or beating myself up or, oh, I'm too spiritual to get married. No, that's not going to grow you. That's not going to change you. Christ is the one who can grow you and make you godly. And we saw that even in our call to worship this morning. We've been going through Psalm 119 together, and we saw that, you know, God's promise gives us life. God's word gives us comfort in a hostile world. And then that last verse in our call to worship, that God blesses us with obedience. This is Psalm 119, verse 56. The psalmist says, this blessing has fallen to me that I've kept your precepts. He does not say, blessing has fallen to me because I kept your precepts. That's often true, that God's paths are accompanied with blessing, that when you walk in God's precepts, there's blessing that accompanies obedience. But that's not what he says in that verse. He says, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. In other words, he says, the fact that I've obeyed God and been faithful, the fact that I've been obedient, the fact that I've followed your precepts, that's a blessing. That's a gift. That's God. If there's anything about you that's different, different than the world, different than the ways of the world, different than the way that you used to be, that's not something to be proud of. That's not something to boast in. That's God. That's a blessing. If in any ways you've grown, if in any ways you've become more Christ-like, more understanding, more compassionate, that is a gift of God. That's something to praise the Lord for. That's God at work in your life. Not only is Christ the only one who really shows us what godliness looks like, Christ is the one who is making you godly. Christ does not leave his children behind. I mean, you've heard that expression, no child left behind. Jesus will not leave his children behind in sin and guilt and despair. Certainly, we're imperfect, we're fallen, we're broken, we stumble. But if you're genuinely joined to Christ, you're genuinely united to Christ by faith, he's not going to leave you in that. He's going to grow you. He's going to bring you along. That's what Christ does. He doesn't just show us godliness, but he also makes you more and more godly. And so in our passage this morning, Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. In other words, don't just explain them, Timothy, but impress them upon the heart. Impress them upon the will. There's this danger of this incipient asceticism. It's creeping into the church, this temptation to turn Christianity into just keeping certain man-made rules and, oh, we don't eat that, we can't touch that. And he's like, no, you got to impress upon them that it's about Jesus and being like Jesus and living a life of love and compassion. And only Christ can do that. He says, teach and urge these things. And then he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and in the Greek, those four words, teaches a different doctrine, it's really, in the Greek, it's one word, it's a verb, and it's the word from which we get heterodoxy. Okay, false teaching or wrong teaching. Orthodoxy is right teaching, the historic biblical Christian faith. We call that orthodoxy. Here, Paul is warning about heterodoxy, wrong teaching or false teaching. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that word sound can mean true, solid. It can also mean healthy. The words of Christ, the teaching of Christ, it's good for you. The words of God, the words of the Bible, the teaching of Christ is good for you. It'll grow you. It'll change you. But he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Well, in Titus, Paul calls it the teaching that leads to godliness. But you get the idea. Knowing Jesus, teaching about Jesus, and the teaching that Jesus brings, that's what leads us to godliness. That's what makes us God. Knowing Christ and his teaching, that's what's going to grow you. He's going to grow you. He's going to change you. A great mistake of the Christian church in the 20th century was to try to sever or separate doctrine from godliness. Okay, this idea that the church began to teach just morality, the golden rule, do unto others, without teaching Jesus and who Christ is, and it doesn't work. It's like taking flowers in your garden and snipping them and putting them in a vase. They only look nice for a while, and then they die because they're severed. They're cut off from the bulb. You know, you got to have the doctrine and the knowledge of Jesus to produce real godliness. Paul is warning about those who teach a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus, and the teaching that accords with godliness. He says that person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Well, now, remember this book began with this warning that there were some people in the church in Ephesus who were devoting themselves to endless genealogies, which seems to suggest at the very least they were dedicated to studying the genealogies of the Bible, but perhaps endless genealogies means other genealogies as well. They would pore over these genealogies looking for hidden messages, secret meanings, secret spiritual meanings to these genealogies. And we talked about the fact that they would identify random obscure names in the genealogies and associate them with all sorts of tales and wives' tales and legends, and then they would draw out their lessons and morals and supposed truths from those. And so they were coming up with all kind of crazy nonsense. All these guys had their own ideas. And Paul says for someone to come into the Christian church and to dare teach their own ideas instead of teaching Jesus, how arrogant. That's what he says. That man is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. First of all, notice the contrast. The teaching of Jesus is called sound, healthy. It's good for you. It's gonna grow you. But these other false teachers, okay, they're unhealthy. It's what they're teaching is spiritual garbage, is spiritual junk food. It's not good for you. It's not gonna grow you. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Controversy itself is not necessarily wrong. Sometimes controversy is inevitable. Paul himself often found himself in controversy, but these men craved it. They had an unhealthy craving. They longed for it. They loved it. They loved the give and take. They liked to be up front. They liked to argue. They liked the sound of their own voice. You know, some people debate because they want to know the truth. And some people debate because they just like to argue. They just like to want to win the debate. These guys, they craved the controversy, the attention, the opportunity to hear their own voice. And he says they have a craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Now, we've already seen, okay, that Paul says the church is to be governed or shepherded by multiple or plurality of elders, and all the elders have to be able to teach. Well, if all the elders are all teaching Christ, whether it's from the pulpit or in Sunday school or one-on-one, if all the elders are pointing you toward Christ, then that's strengthening and growing the congregation. We're growing together. That's sound, that's healthy, that's good for us. If all the different elders are pointing you to Christ, that's going to be healthy and good for us. But suppose you have a situation like Paul is describing where the elders are just vying for attention, and they're each teaching their own theories and their own ideas. You see how that's going to create what Paul calls envy, you know? One guy is saying something and another elder gets jealous because people are starting to listen to that elder instead of listening to him. And it's going to produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. You know, one guy and his followers think that they're more spiritual than what this guy is teaching over there. And it's creating division and confusion in the church. And he says constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. What a condemnation We know that in the world there are people depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. That's one of the reasons why we need to take the gospel to the world. So they're not deprived of the truth. But we expect that out there. There are people in the world depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. But Paul is warning about people in the church. And in fact, people in the church who are teaching. What a tragedy when people in leadership are teaching and they are not only depraved in their mind, they're deprived of the truth. They don't even know what the truth is, and they're in a place of leadership. Paul says they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, there were some men, apparently in the church in Ephesus, who were approaching Christianity the way they approached everything else. It's just another opportunity, another way to get ahead, another way to get out there, to get their name out there, another way to advance their career. They see this new movement, this new Christian church, and they see it as an opportunity to get up front and to speak their mind, and maybe get a little following, maybe make a little money. They were approaching godliness. Christianity is just another way to get something. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but you can't help but think about televangelists in our country today. Now, we know that it's not necessarily wrong to preach on television. And if we had the opportunity to broadcast our services on television, why not? I mean, we could reach more people. And certainly, I'm sure there are probably some very good preachers on television. But many of the televangelists seem to at least come close to fitting the description that Paul describes here. For one thing, many of the well-known televangelists are what we would call heterodox. If you listen to them closely, they teach some really strange, peculiar things. They often teach their own ideas, their own doctrine. Particularly, they don't often talk about the Trinity, but if you could put them in a corner and sit them down, they don't even have a basic orthodox understanding of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many of them. Not only that, but I think most of them are not part of a session. So there's no accountability. They're not part of a local congregation. They're not part of a session. They're not part of a denomination. It's a one-man show. It's kind of a cult of personality. And in many cases, what they're doing is they're taking advantage of loopholes in the tax law to call themselves a nonprofit ministry. So they can constantly ask for money and constantly sell DVDs and books. And this isn't just my opinion. They actually will say that it's a way to get money. We call it the prosperity gospel. We call it sometimes the health and wealth gospel. But many Christians believe today, or many people believe today, that Christianity is just a way to get whatever you want. And it's not just that some people are doing that, but they actually teach that if you give enough, or if you say the right prayer, or if you reach forward and put your hand on the screen, or if you just have enough faith, God will make you rich or give you whatever you want. Well, now, we do know that God is the giver of good gifts. Paul's already made that point. Every good gift comes from God above, which is why we don't forbid marriage and we don't forbid certain foods, because God does give good gifts, and God is a great healer. He's a great physician, and God does often heal. That's why we pray for people who are sick. But there are many teachers and preachers who exaggerate those truths to convey the message that Christianity is just a way to get what you want. And that's what Paul is warning about. He says there's guys, and they think godliness, that means Christianity, is just a way to get money, to get gain, to get something else. Paul says, of course, that's not true. But it doesn't mean that godliness doesn't offer you something. He says godliness actually is a great gain. It is a treasure, but not in the way people think. He says godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, godliness itself is a great treasure, not in the sense that it makes you rich, but the sense that it makes you content. It makes you happy. Godliness gives you contentment, so you learn to be content with what you have. Paul says, that's a treasure. It's not the kind of treasure that people in the world want, but that's a treasure to learn to be happy and fulfilled and content without all that stuff. He says, we've brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Sounds like Job. Naked I came into the world, and naked shall I return. It was one of the great industrialists of the age. I can't remember if it was a Carnegie or a Rockefeller, a very, very wealthy industrialist. And when he passed away, people asked his attorney, how much did the man leave behind? And of course, his lawyer said, all of it. He left all of it. You know, you can't take it with you. And that's Paul's point. We can't take anything out of the world. He says, but if we have food and clothing with these, we'll be content. Well, the word clothing there is actually the word coverings. So it could mean clothing. It certainly would include clothing. But coverings could also include shelter. Either way, he's saying, as long as we have the basic necessities, with these we'll be content. And maybe Paul is simply saying, listen, Christians are contented people. Godliness gives you contentment, so you learn to be content with what you have. But I don't think Paul is saying that every Christian is automatically content, because you and I are not always content, and we know that Christians aren't always content. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content. And even Paul, he had to learn it. The idea is that I had to learn to appreciate who and what I have in Jesus. It's possible to be a Christian and to know Christ, but not fully understand and grasp the significance of that, so that even though I'm a Christian, I do feel dissatisfied and unhappy and discontent. We all know we can feel like that sometimes. We have to learn how to be content. In fact, when Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, maybe that's just a statement. We're going to be content. Maybe it's an expression of resolve. You know, we're gonna do it. We're going to be content. And some scholars have suggested it's actually an imperative. That is, it should be translated, let us be content. His point is that I think it's our responsibility to be content. We have this great treasure in Christ, whether we know that or not, whether we appreciate that or not. It's our calling, it's our responsibility to learn to appreciate who it is that we have, who it is that we've come to know, what Christ has done for us, to learn to appreciate that and be satisfied with that. What does it say about Jesus? I know Christ, but I still am not happy. That doesn't honor the Lord. Westminster Shorter Catechism, the famous first question, man's chief end, man's chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's your responsibility, it's my responsibility to find fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ and who he is, the fact that he loves me, the fact that he can trust me, that he's taking care of me. Not only is that our calling, our responsibility, but a lack of contentment leads to all kinds of trouble. When you're happy in the Lord, you know, when you're really enjoying God, you're enjoying what God's doing in your life, when you're really conscious of how blessed you are, you're really enjoying God's word, when you're really excited about the Lord, you're on fire for the Lord, you're not as vulnerable to temptation. Doesn't mean you're perfect, doesn't mean you're sinless, but when you're really happy in the Lord and you're really aware of your blessing, the things of the world just aren't so attractive. You're just not so easily drawn away. You're not as cranky and irritable. You're just not as vulnerable. But when you're not satisfied in Christ, when you are being frustrated and depressed and despairing and you're feeling sorry for yourself and you're angry and bitter, that's when you expose yourself to greater temptation. When you're not enjoying the Lord, you're not happy in the Lord, you're not content in God, then you're much more prone to wander off looking for something else. And this is what Paul says. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now, he doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. David was rich. Job was rich. Abraham was rich. Solomon was rich. In fact, we're going to see when we get toward the end of the book, there were people in the church in Ephesus who were rich. Paul doesn't condemn them for that. But it's the desire to be rich. That idea, that longing that I want more than I need. That's what to be rich means, you have more than you need. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. What could be wrong with wanting more? What could be wrong with wanting to be rich? Paul says, it's a trap. Don't go there. Don't go down that road. It's not wrong to want something. Right? You want good things for yourself. You want good things for your children. You want good things for the church. You want good things for the country. It's not wrong to want good things. But the constant desire for more, only leads to more desire. The desire for more only leads to more desire. This is what he says. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. So the desire to be rich doesn't lead to being rich. I mean, if everybody who wanted to be rich was rich, we'd have a lot more rich people in the world. Wanting to be rich does not necessarily make you rich. What it does make you is make you want more things. That's what he says. Those who desire to be rich fall into many senseless and harmful desires. Just more desires, more longing, and senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And those words, ruin and destruction, are very similar, but they both come from a root word that means loss. And the idea is that it's a trap. The more wanting more than you need, that doesn't get you what you need. It doesn't get you rich. It's a snare. It's a trap. You'll find yourself plunging. The idea there, drowning in loss. It doesn't get you more. It gets you less. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. He doesn't say money is evil. Money is just currency. It's a means of trade. Suppose that you make and sell birdhouses for a living. Let's just say that's what you do, and you have a hankering for a Whopper. Imagine the inconvenience if you had to drive through the drive-thru with a birdhouse and say, how many Whoppers can I get for a birdhouse? You know, who knows? What's the exchange rate, Whoppers or birdhouse? You know, who knows? Think about how complicated that would be. Instead, you sell your birdhouse for money, and then you know how much money a Whopper costs. Money is not evil. It's a currency. It's a means of exchange. It's a way that we can exchange goods and work for service for each other. Paul doesn't say money's evil, nor does he say the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people translate it that way, and it's possible grammatically to translate it that way. Some people think Paul's quoting a proverb or something. But the actual proverb that was known in the first century is a little different than that. And furthermore, there's nothing in the Bible elsewhere that suggests that the love of money is somehow at the root of all other evils. That's not. If you were going to say something, you'd say maybe the love, you know, maybe pride or something else, but nowhere else does the Bible suggest the love of money is the root of all evil. I think this actually fits the context better. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He's talking about people who love money, and he's saying it's going to get you in all kinds of trouble. That's what it does. He says it's through this craving. And again, it's not wrong to want something. But a craving is like a controlling a desire. It's a dominating desire. It's a desire that is irresistible. It's a desire that you're obeying that desire instead of obeying Jesus. Again, that idea of unhealthy, too. It's craving. Through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith. He's talking about people who are at least professing Christians. They're members of the church. But they didn't seem to appreciate the significance of what they profess to have. They didn't really understand that. They didn't take in the significance of what it means to profess that we've come to know God through Jesus Christ. And so they wanted more. If Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, they've wandered off the path, so to speak. He says, through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, in some parts of the world, at least in previous times, sometimes people would dig a pit when they're hunting a wild animal, and they would put spears in the bottom of the pit. They'd cover it up and then hope that the wild animal would fall in the pit and be impaled on the spears. That could be the image Paul's using here, that the person who is a member of the church and professes to be a Christian but doesn't really bother to take the time to appreciate what it means to know Christ. Therefore, being discontent, unhappy, unsatisfied, unfulfilled, he wanders off the path, and like a man falling into a pit, he's impaled. He's pierced through with many griefs, sorrows, and pangs. The idea being that not only is it your responsibility to be content, to find contentment in the Lord, if you don't have it, a lack of contentment leads to all kinds of trouble. So for your sake and the sake of your family, find your joy, find your contentment in Jesus Christ. We've already seen that Christ shows us what it means to be godly. Well, that means that he shows us what it means to be content, right? Because content is part of godliness. And we see, first of all, that to be content does not mean you can never grieve. Jesus wept over the people of Jerusalem. It doesn't mean we can never grieve. It doesn't mean we can never always be sorrowful. It doesn't mean you always have to have a fake smile on your face. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus shows us what contentment looks like. What do we see in Christ? Jesus was never jealous of the Pharisees. Jesus never murmured and complained that he only had a small group of followers, small group of disciples. You know, he was content. He found joy in his heavenly Father. He found joy in the truths of God's word. He didn't always have a fake smile. He never had a fake smile on his face, but he was content. Christ shows us what it means to be content. But we've seen that not only does Christ show us what it means to be godly, he's the one who does it. He makes you godly, which means Christ is at work making you content. Now, previously, we've seen that you have to pursue godliness, right? That's kind of a theme of the letter, that you have to pursue godliness. You have to train yourself or discipline yourself for godliness. And if contentment is associated with godliness, then you've got to pursue contentment. You've got to make that your goal, not just to have more stuff, but to learn to be happy and satisfied in the Lord. You know, make up your mind. I'm gonna get serious about Scripture, about doctrine, about Christ, and I'm gonna wrestle with Him, and I'm gonna talk to Him, and between Christ and I'm gonna work this out. I want to find fulfillment and satisfaction in the Lord. You pursue that. You discipline yourself or train yourself for contentment. Lord, I cannot live like this any longer. I'm just too unhappy. I'm miserable. I've got to learn what it means to be satisfied in the Lord. Pursue that. Discipline yourself. Train yourself. Maybe now more than ever, we need to train ourselves. We need to make up our mind. We need to resolve. I am going to, by the grace of God, I am going to find out how to be happy in the Lord. I've got to talk to the Lord. I've got to wrestle with this. I've got to wrestle with these truths. I've got to plead with God until I can find happiness and contentment in the Lord. But again, this is the theme of the book. Christ doesn't just show us what it means to be godly. He's the one who makes you godly. He doesn't just show us what it means to be content. He's the one who's going to make you content. And so as you seek Him, as you pursue contentment, as you train or discipline yourself for contentment, Christ will do that. He's doing that in your life. He's teaching you to be happy. He's teaching you to be joyful. He's teaching you to find satisfaction in Himself. Christ is making you more and more content. In Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in a world of such unrest and discontent, this world more and more gives us an appetite, a hunger, a longing for more, a longing for the world to come, a longing to know You. For You might be our all in all. Lord, just being a Christian, we need to learn how to find that joy, that happiness, that confidence, that peace. Help us, Lord, to know You and trust You, to wrestle with You, to seek You and to pursue that. And we pray that You would do that within us, Lord. Teach us to appreciate who You are, to value, to treasure You, and to find real fulfillment and satisfaction in You. Lord, we pray that You would give us that, grant us that contentment in Christ, we pray, to protect us from troubles and wandering and sin and temptation, but also because that is our calling and our duty to honor You in that way. We pray, Lord, You would do that in our lives, Lord, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.